Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. We'll go ahead and read that whole thing so we have context. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom," verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions," verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." 11, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment," verse 12. "Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Verse 14, "Are you not all ministering spirits? Excuse me, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Well, that's the word of the Lord, and almost certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And as I said, we'll be concentrating on verses 13 and 14 today and closing this out before we move into our next section. I won't cover what we've covered before, but I did provide it in your handouts as a reminder of where we were. And the God who speaks in verses 1 through 3, the Christ's excellence above the angels in verses 4 through 7, and then this section beginning with verse 8 to verse 14, Christ the superior messenger. Now, as you could see here, verse 4 in your notes, I provided verse 14 first. And I have been biting my tongue, or at least biting my bottom lip, almost literally, you know, because Brother Mike has asked questions concerning or made comments concerning angels, and I knew we were going to get to verse 14. So we're going to look at verse 14 first and look at angels, and then I think coming at the end, really, rather than covering it at the beginning, it kind of ties up some loose ends for us. So in verse 14, where it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" First of all angels are spirits. They're spiritual beings. We recognize that from the text itself in verse 14, "Are not all ministering spirits," not ministering humans. We know that that we are made a little lower than the angels, as the psalm tells us. And although they're revealed in human form, one of the first places we see an angel's visitation is with the Lord Jesus Christ in a Christophany in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham was in the plain of Mamre, sitting beneath a tamarind or an oak tree, whatever translation you want to give to the Hebrew word there. But he's sitting beneath the tree on the plain of Mamre, and here comes Jesus and two angels. And we see this in chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. So they took on human form. And two of those angels went off to, as Abraham dickered with the Lord, as it were, about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, two of those angels with human form went to Sodom, and there, that's when, they warned Lot to flee from the wrath to come. They do not function as mankind, because we see this, the Lord Jesus himself speaks of this, and I provided two references for you, and this is not exhaustive, even though it's very lengthy. Angels don't marry, because when Jesus was addressing the resurrection in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And the way that Greek syntax works, the sentence is structured so that when it says they are like the angels of heaven, that's applied to the first predicate, I guess, is, don't red mark all over my improper grammar, sister, or explanations of English. But But it connects to what was previously said. So when Jesus is addressing how it is with humans, with us in the resurrection, well, in those regards, we're like the angels. So the angels don't marry. There's no need to. There's no procreation among angels. And then Luke 20, verse 36, dealing with the same issue as far as for angels and the Sadducees coming up to him and speaking to him. It says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels. Speaking of you remember that the Sadducees were questioning Jesus, trying to trap him. Well, this man was married and he died and his wife went to, and he had seven brothers and his wife went to one brother and he died and it went to the next brother and the next brother. And they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And so Jesus was answering that and presenting the truth of spiritual beings. This is why a lot of your movies way back that are not biblical, produced by people that are not Christians, would show somebody dying and then they become an angel. That's where that comes from. But he says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. In other words, speaking of humans and applying it to angels. Well, angels can't die because there's nothing in them since they don't have a corporal body. They don't have a human flesh. There's nothing there to die. Number two, we recognize from our text, all angels are created beings. Though they are spirits, they are ministering spirits sent out to serve. But all angels, the text doesn't tell us that they're created beings. Other texts do tell us that. There are in Psalm 148 verses 2 through 5. If you keep your place in Hebrews, you might want to turn to Psalms 148, verses 2 through 5. I put a note there. They're included with insentient creation for praise. And that partial sentence or that phrase will make more sense when we read the psalm. Which is one of my favorite psalms, by the way. It begins with praise ye the Lord or hallelujah, which means praise the Lord or praise ye the Lord. In verse 2, it says, I trust that you're all there. Amen? All right. Praise him, all his angels. Or it says, praise ye him in your Old King James Version. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Verse 3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. More than Greek is very strict in its structure. I've told you that time and again. Hebrew is contextual. So when we have verse 5 that says, for he commanded and they were created, what was he talking about? He was talking about that lump of sentences from verse 2, or in fact from verse 1, really. So the heavens were created by the Lord. The height of them were created by the Lord. The angels were created by the Lord. The hosts or Tzavaot, the New Testament in James and the King James Version calls it Sabaoth, but it's Tzavaot, which means host, the army of angels. Verse 3, the sun and moon were created, the shining stars were created, the heavens and the highest heavens and the waters above the heavens, they were all created. And so there you have the creation from those verses. If you wanted to turn to Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7, just before the Psalms, remember that Job 38, Jehovah God is speaking, answering Job. Some say that this is the oldest writing in the scriptures. I don't believe that it is, because Jehovah God is mentioned. He's not inserted later, as the liberal modernists would suggest. They changed it so that they know they're talking about the same God. Though the time frame is earlier, it couldn't have been written before Moses, because God's name of Jehovah, I am that I am, was not revealed until Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, because Exodus 6 says that he wasn't known by that name before then. So Job was written at least by Moses or afterward. I think it was probably written by Moses during the wilderness wanderings, but we don't know. It's anonymous. But verse 6 says this: on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, there are some that would call the morning stars another name for the angels. Most commentators present the morning stars as the stars of heaven, because their twinkling in the darkness represents the morning star. The New Testament tells us, the book of Revelation in particular, is that Jesus is the bright morning star. Peter also uses that reference of Jesus, that the morning star arises in our hearts. But it's the sons of God shouted for joy in verse 7. But God, Jehovah God, is speaking in verses 6 and 7 of the creation, and they didn't exist before the creation. They existed during the creation, and some expositors like John Gill would suggest that they were created possibly on the fourth day. That as they, in fact, concerning the sons of God, Gill says this, quote, which are usually understood of angels also, so the Targum, who are the sons of God, not by birth as Christ, nor by adoption as saints, but by creation as Adam. Because there's a distinction between angels and men, because we're also called angels or angelos, evangelists, ministers, that we are ministering spirits, in that the Spirit of God is in us and we minister, but we have a human body, we have flesh, as opposed to angels. They are created beings. But Jesus, to put a complete nail in the coffin, as it were, as far as angels being created beings, Colossians 1 and verse 6, 16, many of you know it, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, the word rulers in the English Standard Version is principalities in the English, or in the King James Version. You know, he has created all principalities. And it's the Greek word arche, which is the same word that we know from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness of this age. Speaking of the unseen fallen angels in the spiritual realm. And so Jesus created dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Number 3, all angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve. And we see this work of angels all throughout the scriptures. Again, this list is not exhaustive, but it is fairly thorough for our purposes. If you wanted to do a deeper study on it, you could take Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and run around through angels in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I've given you plenty of references in your handout. We'll address all of them, but I won't expound upon every single one. They serve Jehovah God in holy praise and adoration, as we had opened up to Psalm 148. Verses 2 through 5. They serve Christ. They have been sent out. Oh, and also, by the way, the word sent out or sent forth in your King James Version is the word apostolos. in Greek, which is what apostle means, those that are sent out. They're sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that word is used there in Hebrews 1 verse 14, apostolos, to reflect that they are sent out as ministers, same as the apostles are sent out in the sense. So they minister by serving Christ and his gospel. We know that they proclaim the birth or announce the birth of John and Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 23, as Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, however you want to pronounce it, and also appeared to Mary in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. That was Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel. They proclaim Christ's birth. One appeared, and then the whole host joined in to shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. And we all know the Peanuts cartoon where Linus recites the whole, and lo, the shepherds, you know. I'll probably watch that this week then. We have the DVD for the Charlie Brown Christmas, where in those days a cartoon was allowed to recite scripture on television. Brother, they're not given a distinction, and in the Hebrew scriptures, Hebrew has male and female. It's like Spanish has male and female subjects. You know, pero, dog is el pero, and something, I don't know, it would be female. You know, they have female sentences, feminine sentences, and masculine sentences. Hebrew also does, but for malach, which is angel or messenger, it takes on a masculine form. I don't think that I've ever seen it in a feminine form. Sister... And yes, and every time that we see them in human form, it's always been two men appeared, and so they always appeared as masculine. We haven't seen a feminine angel. So good question. Yes, that's why they're not given in the marriage. Another justification for. This bill that they're against this bill. That is imposed in Genesis 6. You'll notice that the Nephilim in Genesis 6, which they call giants, because it's translated in the Septuagint's gigantes, because they took on that form, but they existed before the sons of God with the daughters of men. They existed in the Hebrew, in the original, you know, and even in the English, you can see if you read it carefully, you'll notice that they existed before that happened. This Nephilim, the fallen ones, or gigantes, they existed before verse 4, when it says that the Genesis 6, verse 4, when the sons of God and the daughters of men, they apply sons of God as in Job. Job chapter 38, verse 7. They apply it to angels. I don't take it that way, because the conclusion that you end up drawing from that, it doesn't mean that there wasn't perverse sexual activity going on in the days of Noah. There obviously was. And as Jesus said, like as in the days of Noah, that's how the last days will be before the coming of the Son of Man. But angels can't procreate, and to suggest that they created a hybrid human being, well, one, it opposes scripture and earlier in Genesis and creation, because God created them and the seed to create after its own kind, and they are a different kind than us. So you don't make a hybrid with that. The most detrimental thing concerning that is that. It means that something from outside us has to corrupt us in order to make us fallen. And that's not true. It's something within us that we inherited from Adam. And so basically, the implication, though it seems harmless at first, well, they could believe that or not. It actually is a an affront to the gospel. It's the affront to grace. Because of total depravity, it says that that in order for us to be depraved, something from outside of us must affect us to become wicked. That's the problem. That's the conclusion that will bring. Not always.
To me, it just seems like that's what it's saying in this, when you read it.
In English, in Hebrew, it doesn't. Okay. I mean, you don't have to take my word for it, and we could go over it sometime, but I'll leave that for after the Hebrews lesson, because they may have been possessing human beings, and then sexual promiscuity went on from there. But we see that even after the flood, there was the Nephilim and the Anakim and so forth, who were giants in the land after the flood. And it doesn't say anything about the sons of God. Who were the sons of God? I would suggest that they were the godly line of people that believed in the promise from Genesis 3, and that they had them with, like in Solomon, they had wives who were idolatrous, and that turned godly men's hearts ungodly, and rampant wickedness arose out of that. That though somebody may have had a profession of faith,
and those produced the men of renown.
Produced men of renown, sure. It was well known, because by the time you get to verse 9 of chapter 6, that the only man that found grace in the eyes of God was Noah. He was upright and righteous, or upright, and then they would take the word that says that he was perfect or upright. It's the Hebrew word tam, which is used of an unspotted or unblemished sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And then they said, see, since he wasn't corrupted and he didn't come from a fallen line, everyone else had to be destroyed because they were infected. Wow. I guess God's command to create things after its own kind, because you never see that in science. That upsets the whole science thing. And there is somebody who is a faithful believer that I knew, who was a preacher and a teacher of the. He was a pastor for many years. He saw online somebody who had a cabot, a cross between a cat and a rabbit. And I said, "That's photoshopped." He denied it up and down. He says, "No, that's for real. I know that it is." Well, do you trust God's word, or do you trust something that you see on the internet? Because I trust very little I see on the internet. I can't even count on them to fix my phone. Because you all know what happened with that the very first time. It says, if you're having problems with your phone, call this number. There's no way to contact them. Call this number. My phone doesn't work. How can I call the number? And Lisa wasn't in town, so anyway, let's move on. They protected Jesus in infancy in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Remember that the Magi departed, and that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, you know, you need to escape down to Egypt. And then a few verses later in I put verse 20 in yours. It's verse 19. I apologize. Verse 20 is what they said. Verse 19 presents that Herod died and an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph again in a dream, saying, you know, get out of Egypt, in verse 20. They served Jesus following his temptations. This is interesting. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And I believe that they may have been strengthening him like they did in the garden, which we'll see next in Luke 22. But they may have provided food, which I believe that they provided him food. He'd been fasting and he was literally starving to death. And remember that in Elijah, after he had his showdown with the priests of Baal and the priests of Ashtaroth, 1 Kings chapter in 1 Kings chapter 18. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, he was a little depressed. He was kind of out of breath after he ran to Jezreel and, you know, beat the chariot there, and it started raining. And so he's laying down, he's asleep, he's exhausted, and an angel wakes him and says, "Arise and eat." And there's food and drink. And it's done a second time also. I believe that that was to foreshadow what the angels would do for Jesus right after his temptations. I don't have time to go over all the nuances about that, but maybe sometime I'll be able to do. They strengthened Jesus in Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22. Also in Mark, Luke, and John, that's the resurrection. But an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, it says in Luke 22. You remember he's praying and agonizing in prayer because he's going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer God's wrath. And then in the resurrection, they announced Christ's resurrection. Angels announced Christ's resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. If you want to take a couple back to, if you would, thank you, Brent. You've been so very helpful today. I appreciate that, brother. Oh. And, so they announced Christ's resurrection. You know, he's not here, he's risen. Go tell your, and then they also tell him to go evangelize. Tell the disciples he's risen. We see them doing twofold things as they attended Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, because they're gazing up and seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, and that there were two, it says that, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And then they spoke, which they announced Christ's return. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The angels, by Christ's command, he mentioned, he foretold in Matthew 24, verse 31, that the angels will assemble and gather Christ's elect at his command. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then they will accompany Jesus at his return, because Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then will he sit on his glorious throne." Speaking of a throne that he'll set up upon the earth, whether it's the millennial earth or the new heavens and new earth, we'll have to wait and see. This is my posture on that. I won't suggest which one that is from Matthew 25, because I don't know. And I think that anyone that is 100% certain that it's one or the other is the acme of foolishness. Because if they're right, what are they going to boast in? And if they're wrong, whoops. So they also served believers in protection. Genesis 3, verse 24, remember that a cherubim was placed with a flaming sword at the tree of life after Adam's sin, so that they couldn't come back into the garden and live forever in a sinful state. Grace. Psalm 34, verse 7, remember that it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Well, certainly that verse also speaks of the angel of the Lord, Jesus, Lord Jesus, but it we've seen that occur, because remember in the days of Elisha, when the Syrians were going to attack, and Elisha's servant's eyes were open, and here is the angels encompassing the whole circuit far more than the Syrians. You know, open his eyes that he might see, and it was the angels. Provision again is Acts chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Remember, there was protection. They opened the prison doors for the apostles, because the apostles of the Lord in Jerusalem were arrested. And then angel came in, opened, and preach the words of this life. Go out there. And so they were preaching again in the temple. and provision. They have provided, as I mentioned earlier, 1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 7, when Elijah was fed of an angel. He was given food and drink twice in verses 5 through 7. The angels have provided direction. Remember that Philip, in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, an angel told him, go down to towards Gaza, take the road south of Jerusalem, go towards Gaza. And that's when he ran into the Ethiopian eunuch. And also for Cornelius could not be saved by the message of the angel, but the angel told him, hey, Peter is in Joppa in Acts chapter 10. Peter's in Joppa, go send for him. And your alms have risen up before the Lord. Here is a guy that apparently the Spirit of the Lord upon the Jew, just on the Jewish religion and the Word of God, was ministering to him. There's something other than the pagan gods of Rome. I'm going to worship the God of the Jews. And in doing so, an angel said, go get Peter. So direction. Encouragement, Acts 27, verses 23 to 25, Paul was on the ship in the storm, and an angel stood by him and strengthened him and gave him courage. Answers to prayer, Acts 12, verses 7 through 11. Remember that when Peter was released from prison by an angel, they were the answer to the prayer of those that were in John Mark's house or John Mark's mother's house. And remember that even when he came by, he says the maid servant came by or came to the door, and Peter said, let me in. I've been freed. Then she goes and tells everyone, all leaving Peter outside. I think Peter's ghost is here. And they let him in and found out. So the angels were answered to prayer. And they accompany the faithful in death. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Remember we read it 2 days ago from the McShane reading plan, the rich man and Lazarus. And it says that they both died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels in Luke 16, verse 22, to Abraham's side. But the rich man, it just said he died and was buried. So the angels didn't carry him. Apparently, when you die, if you're an unbeliever, when you die, you just fall into Sheol. But to be carried into Abraham's bosom or to be carried to angels' accompany or carry the dead soul to the presence of the Lord, I suppose. And it's done in an instant. Absence from the body is presence with the Lord. So those are angels. And understanding their difference and understanding their subjection, they're meant to serve the gospel. Every one of these places is meant to serve. They serve the gospel by the command of the Lord and at the sending forth of the Lord. So in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, of course, that's very well known what he's quoting from, Psalm 110, verse 1, we find that it has been, in point number 2 on your handout, that it has been quoted by the Lord Jesus, Matthew 22, verse 44, Mark 12, verse 36, Luke 20, verses 42 to 43, and by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. If you want to do your own search and study of this, and this is what I concluded, why the different perspectives? In Matthew's, if you read verses 22 to 46 in Matthew 22, it confounds our misunderstanding of God's law, because that question came up and still they missed it because they said, this is the great commandment of the law and the second is like unto it, or Jesus told them. And then he poses the question to him, then why does David say under the Holy Spirit, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies, footstool. He uses that portion there. to confound them. But he also contrasts in Mark 12, I believe, in verses 35 through 40, it contrasts the difference between religiosity and real love for God's word, because they use the law of God too. But the way that the words fall in, if you look at it, examine the words very closely. And like I said, I'm not going to cover them all in detail. I provided the references for you and what I think about it. You may be able to draw your own conclusions, and possibly I'm wrong. You may have a better perspective from it when you read it. In Luke chapter 20, it comes right after the Sadducees speak of the resurrection, that whole idea of the resurrection and angels, and Jesus explains that the angels are different and so forth. But it confronts our ignorance of spirit and the physical realm, the spiritual realm and the physical realm, our ignorance of angels and the resurrection, because of how it plays out in those verses, I believe. Also, verses 41 to 45 corrects our hypocrisy and prideful haughtiness, because apparently we don't know the word as well as we should. And that's what's interesting about Luke's version of this, is that when the Sadducees are asking Jesus a question of something they don't believe in. They don't believe in the resurrection, because both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And what the Sadducees did believe in was only the law of Moses. And here Jesus confounds them. First, he answers the question concerning resurrection, which they don't believe in. And then number two, he poses a question to them from the Psalms, which they don't follow as scripture either. And so that's how he confounds their hypocrisy and prideful haughtiness, because they're asking him of something that they don't even believe in, to try to trap him and trick him in it words. It condemns us with guilt for crucifying God's only son, because when Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36, when he quotes it, he says this was written because you crucified, which you know, because the crucifixion only happened 7 weeks before this Pentecostal event at the temple. You know it happened. You crucified Jesus. And so when this verse comes into play, the Lord says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's powerful to buy the word of what it says, because it's speaking of Jesus as God and as Messiah. It presents that beloved truth. It captivates those awakened to God's grace. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Remember, when they heard this, well, what must we do? They were pricked in the heart, and they said, what must we do to be saved? And it's a catalyst for gospel repentance and conversion of soul. So Peter tells them, repent and believe the gospel, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and about 3,000 souls were saved, converted at that particular time. So that's what we have from the truth of that word. And like I said, I just provided those references for you so that you could do your own little study. Where it says, my right hand until... sit at my right hand until... well, the Lord Jesus is going to return. We recognize that from the scriptures. Lord Jesus is seated now, but he is going to return with his angels. The angels must be sent to accomplish tasks. The anointed son has authority. See, the angels have to be in proximity. We know that from Daniel. Remember that in Daniel, that Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 10. And he was praying for 3 weeks, and the angel Gabriel was dispatched to answer his prayer immediately, but it took him 3 weeks to get there, because he said, I had to fight with the prince of the power of Greece, or of Persia, and I had to call Michael to help me out. Angels have to have direct proximity in what they're doing. But Jesus is seated at the right hand until he comes again. And he has the authority, being at the highest place ever. There's no place higher than the right hand of God. All places are subject to him, and he has authority to speak it from that place to make it happen. In our lives, all through the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse, I'm running out of time. But you could turn, if you want to, you could turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. Many of you know that passage. And I was going to expound upon it, but I'll just read it with a minor, maybe some minor comments. And if you have any questions, I may be able to entertain them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, you all know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. But in verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Most of that is being accomplished now while he's seated. He's destroying those things through the church and through the gospel. The last remnant of it will be in his return, because it says, "For he then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom." In verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." Verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death," and that's what he'll put down. The final enemy will be at his return, and I guess for those that believe a literal millennial kingdom, so after the end of the millennial kingdom too, that death will be put down once and for all. Verse 27 says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, he's not talking about God the Father. God the Father is not going to be in subjection unto him. Verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." In other words, it's saying at the end that as he rules at the right hand, he's as God, he's co-equal, but as the Son, he is subordinate. So while he's ruling and reigning at the right hand, when he returns, then he'll and puts everything down, new heaven and new earth, he will resume his place in subjection to the Father. The Holy Spirit will be in subjection to the Son. And so, though as God, they're equal in power, the same in essence, equal in power and glory, but in their persons, because of the work, that we see that hierarchy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus will gladly submit himself because he's fully God, but as fully man, and man, as the Son, he'll place himself in subjection to the Father. But here's the last thing I want to present to you, and I know I've gone a little over, but it's fellowship meal day. So I know you don't have to rush off to Soldotna to go to McDonald's. Your enemy's a footstool for your feet. If you're in 1 Corinthians, you might want to turn just back to Romans chapter 5. I don't know if you've thought about this before. I've thought about it many times concerning this, and I don't know if I've ever preached it or taught it in this way. Even the last time I taught in Hebrews in Alabama. If you're there, say amen. All right. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." So we were weak and ungodly before Jesus saved us. Verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die." Verse 8, But God shows his love for us. And remember, Paul had already told us in chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're weak, ungodly sinners in verses 6 and 8. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. In other words, we were enemies too, put under his footstool, the truth of his pierced feet upon the cross. We must be, because we were enemies of God, and that's how that fits in. It's hard for us to reconcile that God has elected us and loved us before the foundation of the world. But before we were saved, we were still weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies of God. And that by this truth that sit at my right hand, by his right hand, we who were his enemies are put under his footstool, but it is a blessed footstool unto us. It is a crushing footstool unto those who do not believe. And here is the best place of being at his feet, being a footstool for he who is King of Kings. We get an honor by being a footstool under the feet of the Lord, because the angels in Isaiah 6, because Christ is so holy, they have the seraphim have six wings. With two they did fly, and two they covered their face, and two they covered their feet. So they couldn't even rest upon the place where the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ rested his feet. But we get to be a footstool for the Lord Jesus, and here's how we do that. Turn backwards to Luke. I know I'm going long. Sorry. I'm not sorry. You want this. Me too. Oh, that quieted the crying from next door. Maybe they hear that from the speaker. Luke chapter 10. Did I say Luke 10? It's in your handout, I believe, that reference. And it should be familiar because we only read it like a week ago in the McShane reading plan. Verse 38, you know, that Jesus now and his disciples, they entered a village in verse 38. And a woman named Martha... And we know that the village they entered was Bethany. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. In verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Verse 41, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Verse 42, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. She gets to hear the words falling from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ at his feet. And we do. We have that privilege every single day. Every day that we open up the Word and we bow our hearts in prayer, we are at the feet of the Lord, who were enemies, whom he put under his feet by being nailed to the cross. We get to be a footstool for the Lord, a privilege and honor far greater than even the most holy of angels who cry, holy, 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 night and day. Isn't that wonderful? It gives me Holy Ghost bumps. Let me close it in prayer because I've gone way too long. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for this look into Hebrews. We ask, Father, that you'll minister light and life unto us, that Christ will be exalted and that you'll be glorified. Minister unto us as we worship you in our worship service today, and also as we go forth and into the fellowship hall and break bread with one another. May our fellowship be sweet. May you be glorified. May Christ be exalted in all those things as we look forward to the truth of your being. You're being the he who reigns upon the throne, and we being beneath your feet. In Jesus' name, amen.